Thanks, Joe. So good. You know, sometimes you want to be identified in certain ways. When we used to do business inspections, if I'd sit down with a client, you'd review this afterwards, and they'd say, "Boy, you've been thorough." Well, that was the key word for me. If they thought I'd been thorough, that was what I was after. I was thorough. When we've talked about church life in the past, it's like, what term or what kind of term or phrase would you want Lion Lamb Church to be identified by? Or just what descriptive term would be a good one and would really apply? And the word for me has always been authentic. Authentic, that it's not about playing church. It's not about posturing or putting on airs or trying to impress others, but that it's authentic, an authentic faith, authentically lived out, you know, with all our flaws and all the things that come along with that, all the failures and some of the successes as well. So you hear Joe's story, and I love it because that's what life is like. There's challenges, there's ups and downs, and that's just so encouraging. I'd say, too, church, you can describe the church in different ways from the New Testament, all accurately. The church as family is my favorite. And I hope that's what people at Lion Lamb feel like here, that it's church as a large extended family. So to have a proposal here this morning and hear somebody's story too is just outstanding. Just exactly the kind of thing I think that makes the church as family at Lion Lamb work. So thanks. And there's, you know, Joe's a treasure, Pam's a treasure, the Foreman family are, and guys, we're filled. This church family is filled with people like that. It's just, it's a treasure. Above asking, to be sure. Well, if you got your Bible onto something, I don't know if this is more mundane. It may not rise to the excitement level of what we've already seen. So maybe I'll put it that way. But you can turn to Isaiah 39. That's where we're going to park this morning. It's a short chapter, but it's a really, as you'll see, it's an important chapter. And, you know, Hezekiah has just been this stand-up guy that we've looked at in three chapters already, 36, 37, and 38. And for two chapters, he'd faced really these trials and tests which earlier kings had faced in Isaiah as well, which was there's this external threat to Jerusalem and to him and everyone there. How will he face the threat? And so related to that army coming in and this exterior threat, you know, he humbles himself and he gets before God and he prays, he asks others to pray, and God delivers him. So he faces this test, this trial of adversaries coming in, and he's exemplary. And you get to chapter 38 and he gets sick, and God tells him, "Buddy, you're so sick, this is going to lead to your death." And you see the same kind of thing. He's tested with God telling him, "Hey, your life's almost over." You remember he said, "Set your house in order." And what's he do again? Well, you remember it says he turns his face to the wall. And it's this crazy short prayer. He just turns the face. He cries. He's weeping. And he just says, "Lord, would you please remember what I've done?" Which was a way of saying, "Lord, I've tried to live faithfully. Would you heal? Would you come through and would you heal?" Again, he was just exemplary. Well, he's going to face a trial, another test of a very, very different kind in chapter 39. And that's where we'll park this morning. But he's been exemplary so far, and he's going to face a trial in which we see basically at the end of the day that like all of us and like every other king, Hezekiah has feet of clay. In the trials where his life was threatened or the nation was threatened, or if you think of your own life, usually if we're facing a sickness, a business failure, income shortfall, something that we might call a trial, we typically say something like this: trials reveal our character. You know, how do we respond to that thing when the bottom falls out of our life? How do we respond? That's revealing where we're really at, our character. And in Hezekiah's case again, his example in times of trial has just been stellar. But here's the other thing, as you'll see. Friends, we are not only tested in times of trial or difficulty, but we are equally tested in times of abundance, ease, liberty. In other words, times when you don't think you need to be careful are oftentimes the ones in which you need to be most careful. And if you put this in biblical context, narratives in the Old Testament, David's great sins didn't happen when the bottom was falling out. You remember? He was sort of in vacation mode in Jerusalem, taking it easy. And he wasn't ready for that kind of trial, and he failed spectacularly. So we want to make sure through Isaiah 39 that we see it's not just in times of trial that our faith needs to be actively engaged. It's in times of blue skies and green lights as well. So following God's miraculous healing of the king, and then you remember the miraculous miracle that attested, Hezekiah said, well, Lord, you know, how are you going to validate your word? And God says, well, do you want the shadow on the stairs to go forward or backward? Hezekiah said, backward. That's harder. And so the nation, and as you'll see, even to Babylon, was aware that God had done this miracle where it would look like he'd reversed time, or at least the light of the sun on these stairs. 2 Chronicles 32:31 says this. So following chapter 38. In the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, that'll come up in our chapter today, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself, Hezekiah, in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Now that language does not come up earlier in the real tests and trials of foreign armies and the threat of personal end of life through sickness. It does come up when it says basically it's blue skies and green lights. It's a time of prosperity and of ease. It's not like what he's already come through. It's very different. But God has told us specifically this was a test. This temptation he faces is a test so that God would know all that was in his heart. So for a little historic setting, so Isaiah 39, and guys, just FYI, depending on who you read on this, there's some challenges putting the timeline of Hezekiah's reign in order, and especially related to the attack in 701 BC and when Hezekiah got 15 years. So depending on who you read in commentaries, Hezekiah's life ends about 697 BC, or it ends about 585 BC or 686 BC, sorry. Get my centuries off here. So we're negating all that. I'm not trying to cover any bases on that. But we know that what's going to happen is he's been healed, and somehow the surrounding countries are aware God did a miracle. And so Babylon is going to send these emissaries to congratulate him. And Babylon at this time, Babylon is the would-be empire that isn't yet. So for centuries, Babylon was a group of tribes and a people group that had tried to basically rule themselves and always against the Assyrians in the north. The Assyrians are the big guys on the block. They're the big power. And every time Babylon tries to rise up, Assyria squashes them. But Babylon is still much bigger than Judah. And they're in a time in which there's a particular king that's reigning. He went through two different spells where he reigned. He'd been kicked out for a while for the Assyrians. He came back again. He'll come up in our chapter. So they're going to send emissaries, and that's the test that we're going to see Hezekiah face this morning. So when these guys from Babylon come, put it this way, they are belligerents against Assyria. Assyria's their enemy. And Judah is a belligerent against Assyria also. And so you remember the old phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so what you'll see is Hezekiah is going to face this trial, and he's not going to have the kind of care and concern that he should have. So if you've got your Bibles or your apps, Isaiah 39, 1 through 8, we'll read the text and we'll look at some of the big rocks. At that time, so this is after Hezekiah's physical recovery and the miracle of the shadow on the stairs, chapter 38. Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard he'd been sick and recovered. Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? You'll notice Hezekiah doesn't answer the first question. Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. This is a way of saying, count on it. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. So in order, and hopefully you have a study sheet, we'll look at what Hezekiah did, what he did. We'll look at Isaiah's response, and then we'll really get the lesson, I think, which is what Hezekiah's story is meant to help us focus on going forward. So I was really sick recently, really sick, probably the sickest I've been, and I couldn't tell you how long. And when I got better, guys, it was almost euphoria. I felt so good. I felt at peace. I felt joy. And there's a sense in which if some danger, something that needed my discernment or wisdom was needed at the time, it probably wouldn't have been possible. I was just happy. I was glad. And Hezekiah had just come through a time in which he was going to die, and now he's not, and he's feeling good. And I think probably along with that, he's not focused in the way he might have been normally. I feel like I'm alive again. Life is good. Green skies, blue lights, blue skies, green lights. So I think that's the kind of mindset or emotion he's bringing to the fact that Babylon has sent this emissaries. And then also it's clear, maybe not as clear as it might be, but we'll look at some other texts that clarify that Hezekiah, remember, he's a small and relatively oppressed king. He's in a pressure situation during all his reign. And he's basically being courted by a more important king of a more important, much bigger country, Babylon. And so pretty surely, not only is he sort of feeling unguarded because he's just recovered, but almost certainly he's also in a mind or a spirit in which he wants to impress his impressive guests. And in Isaiah, remember that the key theme that kept coming up through the first part of this book, and chapter 39 ends the first half of Isaiah, is that notion about who will the kings and the Jews trust when they're faced with trials and they're faced with difficulties. Will they trust in man, another king, another kingdom, or will they trust in Yahweh? And so if you're trying to impress someone, it's probably because you want something from them, affirmation, and it's a form of faith. And it looks like part of Hezekiah's failure is he's trying to trust. His vision has gone from trust in God that he's displayed consistently, and now it's going to be trust in humans on the horizontal level, if you will. So Hezekiah shows them everything. This is think of a little boy with his collection of whatever. Here come the other kids on the block, and he shows them everything he can show them. And again, almost certainly with a desire to impress them. Now, that kind of tour would never have been anticipated, much less required, by the guys that came to congratulate him. This isn't about them in the sense that we need to see Hezekiah's wealth. This is about Hezekiah saying, I need to show them my wealth so they know I'm okay. I'm one of them, or I'm worthy of their respect at least. They've come to say, congrats, you got better, and we heard there's a miracle. And Hezekiah wants to prove to these foreigners, and guys, remember, they're pagans. They don't know anything about God. They've got their own gods. They worship their own idols. And he's trying to impress idol worshipers. It's not a good way to go through this trial. So when Isaiah comes and asks Hezekiah about the visitors and what they'd been shown, Hezekiah says, they're from far away from Babylon, and I've shown them everything. And I think a part of this language is this. If you go back to, I believe it's Joshua 9, when Israel comes into the land of promise, and God's told them, you make no covenants with the people of the land, you got to get rid of all of them. And it says this people group come to Joshua, and they say, we are from a far country. We're from far away. We can't be any harm to you whatsoever. Make a covenant with us. And it says the language was deceptive because they didn't come from a far country and they would prove troublesome. And Israel would make a covenant with them even though they shouldn't have. Well, I think this language from Hezekiah is a way to alleviate Isaiah. I think he's starting to feel the pressure through the questions. And so he said, don't worry, Isaiah, they're from a long way away. And it doesn't matter what I've said or what I've shown them. It's okay because they're not close enough to form any harm for us. So at this point, God had raised Hezekiah from his sickbed back to a life of blessing. And like his forebear, this is all chapter 38, remember he was thankful. He wrote a song. He had prayed. God had answered. He was thankful. But listen to this from 2 Chronicles and put this in perspective. You've got Isaiah's telling of the story, and there's quite a bit that we have to imply because otherwise it's not entirely clear. But 2 Chronicles puts in a bunch of information we don't otherwise have. And think of this, 2 Chronicles, when we started looking at Hezekiah, that was the place in Scripture that for three chapters did nothing but sing Hezekiah's praises. Because you remember he'd inherited a nation committed to idolatry. And he cleared idolatry out of the land. He cleansed the temple. He reinstituted the worship in the temple, the Passover. This guy was a stand-up guy. And the place we read that was 2 Chronicles. Well, related to his failure, 2 Chronicles gives information again that the book of Isaiah does not. 2 Chronicles 32, verses 24 through 26. So verse 24 is a reiteration of Isaiah 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick. He's at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. That's all of chapter 38. Verse 25, but Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. So Chronicles tells us whatever we read in 38 that was positive, it's not naysaying that. But in that, or after that, or along with that, there was this whole issue that Hezekiah had raised himself up in pride. So instead of trusting Yahweh humbly like he'd done before in other trials and tests, his heart is now, we're told, raised up in pride. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. That's the threat that we read about in Isaiah. Verse 26, but Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So Isaiah says, this is what's going to befall you, but it's not going to befall you now. And so from the time that this occurs, chapter 39, until Babylonian captivity, we're about 100 years away. Just call it ballpark 700 to 600 BC. So 2 Chronicles tells us what's going on motivationally. The attitude of heart that Hezekiah is bringing to this trial. Listen to John Oswalt's take regarding Hezekiah and the interaction he had with the Babylonians. He says this, here was a ready-made opportunity for Hezekiah to glorify God before the pagan Babylonians, to tell of God's greatness and of his grace. Instead, he succumbed to the temptation to glorify himself and to prove to the Chaldeans that he was a worthy partner for any sort of coalition they might have in mind. There's no indication that they were interested in such an alliance, however, Much more likely, they simply wished to encourage someone whom they viewed as a petty kinglet without making any commitment on their part. An unsavory picture comes to mind of Hezekiah scuttling about, showing off his tawdry wealth before the politely approving gaze of the Babylonians, who have in fact seen wealth many times the value of the Judeans' little hoard in their own homeland. His conclusion, trust in God and his riches will deliver us from the need to make fools of ourselves in the presence of human glory. Now he's reading in a pretty strong opinion regarding what's going on with Hezekiah, but at least I think he's got key elements of what we're meant to see. Hezekiah was tested by the favor and congratulations of a more powerful king and nation, and he failed the test. God left him there on his own, it said, to test him. He failed the test. So before we move on, what have our tests tended to look like? And if you look in your own life, your own history, or maybe currently, what have my temptations tended to come in times of abundance and ease, or in times of trial? Or do we look and say, well, it's been about half and half. If I look at the failures that I'm aware of in my own life, have those come in times when I'm feeling tried and under weather, under the water? Or have those come in times when, no, life's been good, life's been easy, and I really just didn't have the kind of caution or active faith that it would have required to pass that test? Trust in Christ is needed as much in days of blessing as it is in days of trial. Or we could quote Paul, quoting Habakkuk, the just live by faith, or the just succeed by faith, or the just pass trials by faith, whether they're trials, difficulties, or they're tests of abundance. Faith is still that which takes us successfully through any of them. Now look at Isaiah's responses in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, the entirety of Hezekiah's treasures are going to be taken away to Babylon. All the wealth that he just showed them, kind of the delight, and it wouldn't have been a small thing for any of us to go through the treasure trove of a Judean king. It might have been not much compared to the Babylonians or the Assyrians, but it still would have been impressive. All that stuff, Hezekiah, that you showed them, that you delighted in, it'll all be gone. And they're going to take it. The people you wanted to impress are going to be the ones who take the wealth that you were so delighted to show them. And then verse 7, the male heirs of Hezekiah will not only be taken to Babylon, but they will be castrated and made eunuchs. Now think about this. This was a way to humiliate your enemy, one. But it was also a way to take away their tendency to have kind of a male response to resist. That's one thing. But then another, remember that Hezekiah's descendants are in the line of King David. And in fact, Jesus' line comes through Hezekiah and his male heir, specifically. So that's threatened as well by the judgment that God is bringing on them for this trial. Now, here's my question. If any of us stood before the Lord and he said, you passed 8 trials successfully, 8 tests successfully, and you failed on 2. And then he says, I'm wiping out every element of your life over those 2 points of failure. Would we think, well, that doesn't sound quite right, or that doesn't sound like the God that I know. Here's my question. Is the destruction, and put this in context. So we're talking about what happens in 605, 597, and 586 BC, 100 years later, when the Babylonians come in. And what do? First, they deport the wealthy and the nobles and the well-abled out of Judah. They do that twice. And then they destroy the city. So they tear down the walls. They destroy the temple. Guys, it's destruction on scales we just don't see. That's what's coming. And so do we say, is Hezekiah's failure the cause for that judgment and destruction that will come 100 years later? Is this singular failure really the cause of that great, terrible judgment that's going to come on Judah in about 100 years? Is the Babylonian captivity to come because, and here's the question, is it because of this failure? And here's the take. this is my take. It's John Oswalt's and others as well. I don't think that this is tied directly, that what Hezekiah fails here is causative related to the judgment that God's going to bring 100 years later. But I do think it's meant to be typical of the kind of failure of faith that will eventually lead to that destruction. So if you look in Scripture, in this text or elsewhere, Hezekiah's failure isn't listed as cause. There are other things very specifically that are listed as cause for the destruction of Jerusalem and for the captivity in Babylon. And I'll give you those here in a second. And then we'll still have to answer the question, then why does God connect this word of future judgment with our story in Hezekiah, about Hezekiah in Isaiah 39. So let me just give you a couple examples. There's three big ones. There might be a fourth, but these are the three big rocks. Why did God send, why would he eventually send his covenant people into captivity in Babylon? The first is he fulfilled his covenant, he fulfilled his promise in the covenant he made to Israel. So you remember at Sinai, it's a conditional covenant. Obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed. And then that covenant was reiterated by Moses with the survivors of the Exodus right before they go into the land of promise. And this is what it said in part, Deuteronomy 28:15. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. One of those curses, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. When Jewish armies were defeated by foreign enemies, it was a sign of judgment. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you have set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. If you read the history of Judah, the question isn't why they went into captivity. It's why God waited so long. Because for covenant faithlessness, God said, I'm going to send you as captives into another nation, a nation of idolaters. So he was keeping his promise in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. Also, and this is closer to our own story, he also says that he's going to send the Jews into captivity for Manasseh's sins specifically. And Manasseh is Hezekiah's son. This is a staggering thing you'll see in the Old Testament, the lineage of the kings. Sometimes you'll have a really, really bad king, and his son is sterling. And sometimes you'll have a really sterling king like Hezekiah, and his son is absolutely 180. And guys, Manasseh is the worst king Judah ever saw. He also reigns the longest. If you only know him through Kings, you need to read 2 Chronicles to get the rest of his story. But this is what God says about Manasseh and judgment. This is out of 2 Kings 24, 1 through 4, regarding destruction and captivity. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh. Causative. For the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. So, especially in the Old Testament, if you look, Manasseh was extraordinarily guilty of idolatry. But when this says, it describes him that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. In the Old Testament especially, taking innocent blood, blood guiltiness, killing someone that you had no authority to kill. It's not talking about warfare, and it's not talking about going through a judicial process. It's murder. And Manasseh was guilty of murder on a very, very wide spectrum. And Scripture is clear that the blood of the innocents, that murder stains a land and a people like nothing else does. And for that specific sin, God says, for Manasseh's sin and all the blood he spilled, Judah is going into captivity. So that's causative. So he kept his promise because they hadn't been faithful. Manasseh filled the land with blood. That's cause. Here's another one. This is out of Leviticus. This doesn't sound as impressive, but God says you didn't give the land the rest I told you to. And so the land's going to get its rest anyway. So just as the Jews were commanded to have a seven-day week, and every seventh day was a day of rest, the land was supposed to have an annual rest the seventh year, every 7 years. Every 7 years, the seventh year, you don't productively work your land. You let it lay fallow. And God said, and I'll provide enough food from the sixth year, you won't be out. You'll have plenty to eat, don't worry about it, but you don't work the land the seventh year. Well, like many aspects of the law, the Jews never kept that. They never gave the land its Sabbath. And so Leviticus 25:4, in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. So that's the command. In 26:34, it anticipates the Jews not letting the land have its rest. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. It will rest because you won't be there. This is from 2 Chronicles 36, speaking of the Babylonian deportation. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So if you read in Jeremiah and you read in Daniel 9 as well, they understood we're going to be in Babylon for 70 years, and that number is tied to the number of cycles Israel didn't keep faith by letting the land rest. So the duration of 70 years was tied to the failure of a Sabbath rest for the land. So those are specific reasons given for the destruction and the deportation Isaiah has just told Hezekiah right after his failure. But it doesn't say it's causative. Hezekiah's sin is causative. So the question remains, why this pronouncement of judgment? Why here? Why here? This is my conclusion. Future judgment appears to be included here at the end of Hezekiah's story to remind us that no merely human king can deliver God's people. And God's people need salvation not only from external forces, but from their own faithlessness. So guys, here's the thing. Big picture on Isaiah, the whole book. The first 39 chapters are this recurring theme. Will you trust God or will you trust man or yourself? Will your trust ultimately be in humanity in one form or another, or will you trust God? And that's going to end at chapter 40. Everything's different in 40. All the history lessons are over at chapter 39. So we've gone through a variety of kings and a variety of trials, and our last best hope is Hezekiah. And what do we find about his life at the end of the day? There's a sense in which he's a failure like every other king before him. He's a failure like the Jewish nation to keep faithfulness, to continue to trust God no matter what. And so we're set up 39 chapters. Trust in God is the standard. That's the call. And our last best hope has proved faithless. So what are we going to do? And where is our answer? And of course, once we get into Isaiah 40 and forward, you've got all these messianic promises, just these crazy, crazy high points. You've got Isaiah 53. There's going to be a way in which a saving servant is going to take care of our sins. And we've got the millennial kingdom that's repeated over and over in the second half of Isaiah. But the first half closes. It basically shuts the door, closes the book on the hope that Judah has a hope in a Jewish king short of the promised Messiah. There's no hope for them, and there's no hope for the Jewish people unless God saves them both from without and from within. Closing this section, look at verse 8. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, said Hezekiah, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Now, we can look at this in one of two ways. You could look at it positively or negatively. Hezekiah is humbled, and he's simply accepting God's judgment as just. God, you're just. You've nailed me. I get it. And so what you're saying, it's appropriate, and I see that. I humble myself. I acknowledge that. That would be positive. The negative would be this. Hezekiah is indifferent to God's judgment because it won't directly affect him. You know, think of Neville Chamberlain, there will be peace in our days. Hezekiah is saying there will be peace in our days. Which is correct? Which is it? I don't know. And we don't know. So you make your own mind up about that. One of the things we do in a home group is, because we work through some scripture together, we'll always have a question about that text. And sometimes we're all on the same page and sometimes we aren't. Sometimes it's clear, sometimes it isn't. But it's a good exercise. On what basis can we imply something here? We need to be careful. What do you think? How will you size up Hezekiah here at the end? At last on these points is Hezekiah was always meant to point to Christ. Hezekiah was always meant to point to Christ. He remains one of my favorite all-time heroes of faith in the Bible, not just the Old Testament. And guys, you look at his record, aside from this test, he's just sterling. There's few people in the Bible, and you remember the high praise heaped on him already, that there was no king before him or after him that could compare to him in godliness. Hezekiah was a stand-up guy, absolutely. And what we find, though, at the end of the day is, like all of us and all of the kings and all the others that Israel or Judah might have put their hope in, Hezekiah has feet of clay. And so this is a reminder, we really need to be careful about our heroes, who we look up to, who we esteem, and what that looks like, because every hero save one will disappoint you in some way and at some time. There's great purpose in this story's inclusion and the location, again, in Isaiah. So that first 39 chapters, we trust God or men, and we end up and we say, well, we can't trust man because even our best hope has failed us. We've seen that even the most powerful of nations is no more than a club or an axe in the hand of a sovereign God who wields kings and empires for his own purposes. In other words, in their day, in that first half of Isaiah, Assyria is this crazy power that nobody can withstand. But if you remember our lesson in Isaiah 10, God says, no, they're just a stick that I picked up and I used. Or they're an axe that I created and I sharpened so that I could cut some other nations down. The nations aren't all that. Their armies aren't all that. God is all that. That was the lesson we saw earlier. Hezekiah, that best and most godly of Jewish kings, demonstrates that even the most godly fail in the great sin of faithlessness. In other words, we need God to provide a king worthy of unqualified trust, and we need God to equip us with a faith that never fails. God must be our trust, and God must usher us in to that saving and keeping faith. And if you think, if you look in the Old Testament annals, or new, how many characters could you name that have any level of their story included in Scripture in which you don't see faults? So as I think of the Old Testament, there's only two that come readily to mind. One is Joseph, Jacob's son in Egypt, and the other is Daniel in the book of Daniel in Babylonian captivity. They're still sinful, they're still sinners. But boy, they are exemplary in their life of faith. But there's very, very few of those. Very few indeed. Even those pillars of right living, godliness, pale when compared to the only perfect standard, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus. Hezekiah is a lousy repository for our trust, but he's a great road sign to Jesus. Every saint is a soiled sinner compared to Jesus. Every man is a boy next to the man, Christ Jesus. Every ruler is a pauper before King Jesus. And every object of faith will fail us, save faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the big thing for us is always, not only singularly, but ongoing, have I trusted Christ to save me? It's the only question that matters at the end of a life. Have I trusted Christ to save me? And am I trusting Christ today? As a Christian on my way to heaven, am I trusting Christ today? With whatever it is that comes up, my health, my finances, fame, fortune, whatever it might be, is all that being submitted to Christ through faith? Jesus is without peer. Others may throw shadows towards him. Others may point us to Jesus, but no other can begin to replace Jesus as the ultimate hero without any qualification. Hezekiah was a good king, even a great king, but compared to Jesus, a deficient king, and if you noticed, deserving of God's wrath. How much sin or how much sinfulness does it take for you and I to be worthy of God's wrath? The smallest, merest failure of faith is enough. Hezekiah got the language from God of wrath. And guys, he was about as good a king as you and I could ever hope for, save Christ. Jesus is beyond any other human comparison. There is nothing and no one who can approach his perfection in person, character, word, action. He is the unchanging standard of faithfulness and holiness. He is the one and the only one whom we can trust without qualification. He's the only one worthy of all our confidence. In fact, King Jesus is so complete in his happy estate as a member of the Trinity that there's one and only one thing you can do that blesses him. There's only one thing you can offer God that pleases him, and that is faith. It's trust. That's the lesson out of Isaiah. It's the same trust and faith issue out of the New Testament, that the righteous live by faith. We don't just enter life by faith, by trusting Christ, but we live throughout by faith, trusting Christ. The righteous live by faith. That's how we please God, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So for the Christian who's embraced Christ by faith, think of this too. This is an application. There's all kinds of applications, but I think this is an important one. All striving in our own efforts to be better should be forsaken. So in other words, if I look, guys, I don't stand up well. I don't compare well to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah doesn't stand up or compare well to Jesus. So I'm okay with that, right? So we want to be careful that we say, I don't try to make myself a better person because Christ has done that for me. So I want to live in Christ. And you know, the phrase out of 1 John is, as he is, so are we in this world. So Jesus is not only worthy as that exterior object of faith, but for the Christian, Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And therefore, all self-effort to become better is a vanity, because as Christ is, we are. Now, hear me clearly. So this gets walked out when we say Christians are called to walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. This doesn't mean that we say, I'm in Christ, Christ is in me, and I live faithlessly. No, it's a call to trust that Christ in me, the new life I have in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit in me, that's the sanctifying work of God in me. It's not the old me working to be better. That old me will never be better. That old me and that old you was crucified with Christ on the cross. He said there's nothing to save. We'll kill that thing, but we'll start over with a brand new life, and it's Christ's life in us. So part of our faith in Christ is to say, Lord, you are my righteousness. And I'm not working to be better, but I would love to honor you, not only through trusting you, but displaying that trust in the way I choose to live life. That's where Hezekiah failed. So whether it's in our sanctification or how we're thinking about friends or fortune or trials or success, am I trusting Christ now, not just for salvation, but trusting Christ now for whatever it is that's going on in my life, blue sky and green lights or otherwise? Jude 24 says this, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. That's trust in Christ. That's born out of trust in Christ. King Hezekiah and every other hero of the faith is not our destination. They are road signs pointing to Jesus Christ. And that's why Isaiah 39 ends where it does, on a point of failure. The Jewish kings cannot save us. They're part of the problem just like we are. We need someone and something better. Praise God for godly, humble, but fumbling examples of faith, like good King Hezekiah. Much more, thank God for Christ, our saving God and our coming King. That's what we'll see in the second half of Isaiah. To which I say, come, Lord Jesus. Why don't you rise with me? We'll close by reading from Hebrews 1, which is written to show us the excellency of Christ compared to anything else. Read with me, please. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.